you've been in this house tonight. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen. Now tonight, I'm going to, Lord willing, start another book study with you. And I know that we have one going on in the book of 2 Corinthians. And I, as the progress we've been making in that book, I believe that'll probably take us into the month of December at least. But the book that I'm going to start with you tonight is a very short book. And we won't spend very many weeks in it. And the book, even though it's short, is one that is a wonderful book. And it has a wonderful place in the Word of God. And it is the last book that we find in our Old Testament, that is the book of Malachi. The book of Malachi, it is the bridge between the Old Testament and the New Testament, as many people call it. Now, as we look at Malachi itself, other than verse number 1, telling us that it is Malachi who is writing this book, we have really no idea who Malachi is. Some assert that Malachi is a pseudonym, for another person, kind of like Mark Twain was a pseudonym for Samuel Clemens. Many people believe that Ezra was the writer of this book. Some suggest Nehemiah, some have suggested others. And that's because of some of the things that are contained in the book. But, you know, as we look at this book in particular, I don't think we necessarily have to kind of jump and try to find another writer. Well, there are plenty of prophets in the Old Testament here that we know absolutely nothing about other than the book they wrote, like Jonah. So I don't think we necessarily have to do that. But the book does appear to be written in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. The conditions of the people, especially the priests there in Jerusalem, seem to match the events that were going on during that time period. Here in this book, Malachi also mentions the governor, which was typical of the speech of both Ezra and Nehemiah, as Nehemiah came down to be the governor at one time, and the different governors that were there. Because of the very first part of the book of Malachi in chapter 1 deals with the priests and their failings, there in the temple service, many people believe that Malachi was indeed of the Levites, believe that he was probably of the priestly class, so to say. And that makes sense, because if you're going to be speaking to the priest, they're more likely going to listen to one who is a fellow Levite rather than someone who might be from the tribe of Benjamin or Judah or one of the others. So it's likely that Malachi was of a Levite background. But what is truly interesting as you look in the book of Malachi, and I don't know how many of y'all ever studied the book of Malachi, but when you look into Malachi, there are four chapters. And in those four short chapters, we have such a real range of different topics. As a matter of fact, tonight, as we look into chapter 1, we're going to cover about three different topics tonight, three little different topics in chapter 1. So we start off in chapter 1, we're going to be talking about the priest, but you know what, by the time that we finish in chapter 4, you know, we're going to be talking about Jesus Christ, and the coming of Christ. That's what we call the bridge to the New Testament. So let's start in Malachi chapter 1 and verse number 1. It says, "The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi." Now, there is a word in here that kind of struck me that I wanted to talk to you about, and that's the word burden. The word burden. You know, this is a common word that maybe you've heard preachers say as they come to the pulpit, or even Sunday school teachers, they'll say, you know, "I have a burden to teach or to preach this message tonight." And you know, a lot of times we think of that word burden as meaning something that's not good, but the word burden is not necessarily a grievous thing. In fact, it may not be a grievous thing at all. The burden that Malachi speaks of is when the Holy Spirit weighs down upon the heart of one to say something or to speak something to a group of people. You know, sometimes the Holy Spirit burdens all of us. Sometimes the Holy Spirit burdens us to tell another about Jesus Christ, to be a witness to Christ, to invite them to church. And there's nothing bad about that message. That's a good message. So just because we use the word burden, it doesn't mean that it's something negative. Now, and as I say that, you understand that in no way, when we say that pastors are burdened or teachers are burdened, are we trying to equate ourselves with Malachi or the other prophets. We understand, you know, Malachi is greater than we will ever be, far above us in his service to the Lord. But I just want you to understand that burden is not necessarily meaning that when we look at this book that everything's going to be negative, because there's a lot of positive things in this book. There are some negative things in it, but it is a book of correction. But in each of these corrections, we're going to be able to see it and take it into our own lives and turn it into something positive. Because that's what the Word of God does, right? When the Word of God corrects us, it is moving us in a positive direction. That's how we must look at it. Now, verse number 2 says, I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob. Now, folks, that's a pretty powerful statement. Very powerful statement there in verse number 2. God is declaring to Israel that He loves them. God loves Israel. Now, God made it plain a long time ago, His love for Israel, and He told them that in the beginning, you know, it wasn't something that they earned. Look back with me in the book of Deuteronomy. Hold your place here in Malachi, because we'll certainly be coming back. But look in Deuteronomy with me in chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7. We're going to begin reading in verse number 6 and read down through verse number 8. It says, For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of people. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. You know what? This is really the first time in the Word of God that God spells out his love for the nation of Israel. Tells them how much that he loves them. And he tells them, you know what? I don't love you for what you've done. I don't love you because you are the coolest of the cool. I don't love you because you're strong. As a matter of fact, you're weak. You're weak compared to the nations. You're certainly weak compared to the nation of Egypt, which I brought you out of. But God said, despite all that, despite how few you were, I loved you anyway. I loved you anyway. They were to God His elect people, an elect nation. Now, you think God knew the sin that Israel would ever fall into before He chose them, didn't He? God knew what sins they would fall into. He would know how they would murmur. He'd know how they would complain. He knew how they would fall off the wagon time and time again. He knew how they would abandon Him. How they would follow after the gods of Baal, how they would follow after Ashtoreth and all the other gods of the land. As a matter of fact, God knew before He ever chose them that these were the same people that when He sent His Son to die for the sins of man, they would turn on Him, reject Him, and crucify Him. God knew all of those things. But God chose them. God loved them. God had an elect then, just as God has an elect now. You say, would God really choose one over another? Look back at Malachi, folks. Is that not what he said? He said he chose Jacob over Esau. God's choice of Jacob over Esau took place before those children were ever born. Before either of those children ever knew right or wrong, before they ever spoke a word or made any wrong move, God already said, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. Well, people cry foul, don't they? They say, that's not fair. God didn't give Esau a chance, did he? How can he say he loves one and never give the other a chance? Well, you know what? People have been saying that for a long time, right? Go to Romans in chapter 9. Romans in chapter 9. Again, holding your place in Malachi. We'll begin reading in verse number 9. We'll read quite a few verses here, but they're all pertinent tonight. Romans chapter 9, beginning in verse 9. He says, for this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. Not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, notice that, neither having done any good or evil, before anything was done, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It's all of God. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Is that not what the world says when you speak about election? Paul says, God forbid. God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name shall might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will hardeneth. What wilt thou say unto me? Why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou formed me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay, of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor, and another unto dishonor? Now the verses we just read there in Romans chapter 9, most of you all have heard. Most of you all have read. Matter of fact, some of you probably cut your teeth on those verses. But we see here, though, Paul's explanation of God's love towards Jacob. Verse number 11, he tells us that he called Jacob so that God's purpose in election might stand. His purpose in election might stand. God did not have to elect men to hell. That's what people get out of this. They say, well, if God elected some, well, then he must have elected some to hell. No, he didn't have to elect anyone to hell. You see, man already himself elected to go there when they willingly sinned and continue to willingly sin against an almighty God. But God, truly, out of his mercy and out of his grace, chose to call a people for his own, to change them from vessels of dishonor into vessels of honor. And God is the potter. He has power over the clay. He has every right to do as he sees fit. Now, can we see the purpose in it? No. We may not understand the purpose in it, but we are, we can't understand a God who sees the end from the very beginning. We can't understand that. But God can. And even at that, I'm amazed at how many today seemingly can understand the election of Israel in the Old Testament, saying that God didn't choose Egypt and God didn't choose China and God didn't choose the Native Americans. They see how God chose the nation of Israel, but when you come to the New Testament and you speak about election, they try to twist it into everything that it's not to try to turn it into something that they can agree with. Listen, God has always had an elect. We go back to Genesis and we find that elect, right? We see that godly line of Seth we talked about last week in our Bible study, right? We see that chosen seed all the way through. How God worked even to Abraham to call him out of a land of idolatry, out of a family of idolatry, because he had an elect in Abraham and called him out to be a nation of his own. Tonight, we know that we are loved by that same promise that was given all the way back in the Old Testament. We know that we're loved because the Word of God tells us as believers, we are grafted in to that root that we have in Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And just as God's love for Abraham is eternal, God's love for Israel is eternal, God's love for His chosen people today is indeed eternal. And you know what? Sometimes we are just like them. Sometimes we are intolerable people. But God loved us anyway. Loved us with that eternal love before the world ever was. And that love will continue for eternity future. Let's go back to Malachi chapter 1. Malachi chapter 1, verse 3. I hated Esau and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Whereas Edom saith, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down, and they shall call them the border of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. Now, you all know in the Word of God how Nebuchadnezzar came down into Jerusalem and how he carried off the people, how he destroyed the temple there. You all, we've talked about that on many occasions. Nebuchadnezzar also came down and took and destroyed the land of the Edomites, those who were descendants of Esau. Those people tried to rebuild, but never were successful. They were trampled over. And here, God used this to show Israel here His promises to them and what all was accomplished. You know, Edom had been an aggressor towards Israel. You know, a lot of times in the Word of God, God uses aggressors. Matter of fact, He used Nebuchadnezzar as an aggressor. You look in the back in the book of Judges and you'll find many aggressors through time. But you know what? One thing you'll also find in the Word of God, even though that God will use certain people to come against Israel so they'll eventually cry out and follow after Him once again, we also see that God always brings justice to Israel's aggressors. He always does. Whether it's Egypt, whether it's Babylon, whether it's whoever it is, God always brings justice eventually to the aggressors. And I want to tell you this, folks. The God of this world and those that follow after Him may sometimes be against you. They may sometimes be against you. But have faith. Have faith that in the end, it is God who will judge them. It is God who will place justice upon them. He tells us in His Word, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. We don't have to seek revenge in our life. There's no need for that because God has that under control. God will avenge His people. Let's move on here. Verse number 5. And your eyes shall see, and ye shall say, the Lord will be magnified from the border of Israel. Now, what Malachi is saying here, he says, when the Israelites see the complete destruction of Edom, according to the Word of God, then the name of God should be magnified throughout the land of Judah, throughout the land of Israel, because they have seen the Word of God come to truth. And listen, when God's Word is fulfilled, when His promises are fulfilled, His name should be magnified. And it should be magnified throughout the land. I tell you what, brothers and sisters, I pray that more Christians in this nation would magnify the name of God and what He has done for us . I wish that all of the United States could see the greatness of our God out of our speech. But too often, we don't say anything at all. Even when God is working miraculously in our lives, we may say to our fellow Christian, "You won't believe what God has done for me." But not very often will we talk to a stranger or talk to the lost and brag about God. Brag about what He's done. I hate to use that word brag, but there's only one who's worthy of bragging on, and that's God. This nation needs to hear about Christ, needs to hear about all the wonderful works that He's done. His name needs to be magnified. I'm also afraid that there's really just a general lack of respect towards God. Even among those who claim to be Christians, and I understand there's a lot of people out there that claim to be Christians that probably aren't. But you know what? That same lack of respect towards God existed back in the day of Malachi as well. And that's what he's going to begin to turn his attention to. He's going to turn his attention towards the lack of respect for God that was taking place in Jerusalem right then with the priest. Things that were going on that should have never gone on. Look in verse 6. A son honoreth his father. At least we hope they do, right? And a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts unto you, O priest that despise my name, and ye say, wherein have we despised thy name? Now the priests were the ones who were in charge of the daily offerings, the daily sacrifices, those kinds of things that were going on. We understand there's a high priest and all and the things that the high priest does, but the Levites and the priests were the ones who were caring for the temple, the ones who were taking care of everything on a daily basis, those daily sacrifices that were going on among the people. And you know what? As we look at them here, we're going to see in just a moment what they're doing. And what they're doing is really just going through the motions. They're going through the motions. They were keeping the services going. They were making the sacrifices at the right time and the right place. But they're doing exactly what we talked about on Sunday. They're just worshiping, or they say they're worshiping, but really they're not, because they're going through the motions and they're not putting their hearts and souls into their worship. They were going about worship as a checklist, right? Well, we've done this, now it's time for this, now it's time for this, now it's time for this. That's what they were doing. Look in verse 7. Ye offer polluted bread upon mine altar, and ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? And that ye say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. You know, here it seems that the table of bread, and that's the table of showbread that was there before the Holy of Holies, that little spot out there where you had the table and the showbread that was placed upon it that was to be food for the high priest there and his sons. But you see here, either God is saying in this verse one of two things, and we can't be sure which one it is, but He's either saying literally the bread that they're using, they're not making it how they were supposed to make it, which we find the directions for over in the book of Exodus, I believe, or they're saying that the attitude in which it was put there, the attitude in which it was consumed, was disrespectful towards God. That is, it wasn't God-honoring in the way that it was done. The Lord desires things to be done in a specific way. Done in a specific way. And you know what? God is not very accepting when it's done the wrong way and He's laid out how it is to be done. God doesn't like shortcuts. God wants it done His way. Today. For instance, you know, Sunday night, we took the Lord's Supper. We know the elements that we use in that supper were wine and unleavened bread. Well, that's clear to me in the Word of God. There are a lot of people that know that will use grape juice. Why? Because it's more socially accepted. You know, if we got kids taking it, you know, we can't give them a tiny sip of wine. You know, that's just crazy. You'll make them an alcoholic. That's the reasoning sometimes of all these things that's going on. But the Word of God says what? To use wine. That's clear. I don't see how you can get around that. You can try your best to, but it was wine. Don't substitute something that shouldn't be. The unleavened bread represents the sinless nature of the body of Christ. Leavened bread, bringing that in, won't do. You know, when I first started preaching, I was over at the Bible bookstore there, and they have their little section there for communion. And I thought about getting a few little different things, like plastic cups. But, easier to wash. But, you know, I noticed over there they have these, you know, the little wafers. Well, you know, if you can get a whole bunch of wafers, isn't that a good thing, right? You look on there and the first ingredient is yeast. I'm like, what? Why would you put that in it? That doesn't even make sense. But you know what? That's what a lot of people use. They use those little things. It's a shortcut. God's not pleased, though. God's not pleased when we do those kinds of things. There are many things in our services today that the Lord has mentioned are proper for worship. Things like prayer, things like songs, things like preaching, things like teaching. God expects these things in His services. And listen, folks, when we come and we corrupt those things by trying to merge them with the things of the world, things that are pleasing to the flesh, or to skip out on some of these things, God's not pleased. And God won't bless either. You know, God desires, folks, our best when we come before Him. He desires our best. And we should give Him our best. Verse number 8 says, "And if ye offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if ye offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Offer it now unto thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee? Or accept thy person, saith the Lord of hosts?" When the people were to make their sacrifices, they were to bring their best animals. They were to bring the animals that had no blemish on them. They were to bring their firstborn. They were to give the best to God, but that's not what these people were doing. They were bringing those who were the runts of the litter. They were bringing the blind. They were bringing the ones that had a bum leg, whatever it was. They were giving God what? The leftovers. The leftovers. Thinking, well, you know what? This one's going to be killed, right? Why? You know, I'm just giving this one up to the temple. What good am I going to get out of that, right? I can sell this one over here for a whole lot more. He looks really good. They were giving God the leftovers. You know what? God doesn't like leftovers. He doesn't like leftovers. He likes, as we call it, the first table, right? First priority. But you know what? So often in life, that's exactly what we give God. Leftovers. We think to ourselves, you know what? We get into that rush first thing in the morning. We think, you know what? I'm going to pray later. I'm going to pray later. I'm going to sit down later and I'm really just going to pray my heart out. I got some things on my mind I need to pray about. I'm going to do that later. You know what? Later never comes. We get up in the morning, we think, you know what, today is the day I'm really going to start getting in the Word of God. I'm going to read. I've got some things I want to read, but I've got to do these other things first. But tonight, when I get down and I sit in my bed, I'm going to read my Bible for 30 minutes. When you get there, you're too tired. You can't concentrate. You fall asleep. We pack our days so tight, and we try to fit in God in the afterwards. And that's bringing Him leftovers. That's leftovers. You know what? God's not satisfied with that kind of devotion. God needs to be scheduled first in our lives, and our schedules built around God. Listen, TV shows are not more important than God. The presidential debate coming on. I want to watch it, hopefully. It's not more important than being here. Ball, baseball, basketball, football is not more important than God. We need to set Him up as first in our lives and build our lives around Him. And folks, the older I get, the more I see how much time that I have wasted in my life doing everything else in the world under the sun except serving God the way that I should. You see, I'm just as guilty as everyone else for bringing God leftovers. Verse number 9 goes on to say, And now I pray you, beseech God, that He will be gracious unto us. This hath been by your means. He will regard your persons, saith the Lord of hosts. Malachi is using irony in this verse here. He's basically saying, you pray to God for blessings and favor while half-heartedly serving Him, not bringing Him your best. Malachi says, well, is God really listening to those prayers? Is God really going to answer those prayers? That's what the priests were doing. They were offering up the leftovers, the lame and the blind and all of that, and praying for God to bless Israel at the same time. But you know, again, we're often guilty of the same thing. We bring God leftovers of ourselves and of our lives every single day if we bring Him anything at all. And some days we don't. And then we go to Him in prayer with our laundry list of things that we have on our minds to pray for and to ask for. Can we honestly expect God to bless us? I don't necessarily think so. He certainly says He's not going to bless Jerusalem here for doing this. He's not going to bless them until they get things straightened out in their service and worship of the Lord. Verse number 10. Who is there even among you that would shut the doors for naught? Neither do you kindle fire on mine altar for naught. I have no pleasure in you, saith the Lord of hosts. Neither will I accept an offering at your hand. Now what Malachi is asking here is this. He's saying, is there any among you who would shut the doors to the temple, would put out the fires of the altar until the offerings and worship is done in the way that God desires. Now, I know that God is speaking to Israel here, but did you ever think, folks, that there could be such a dry worship service, spirit of worship in His church, that God would be happier that if we just shut the doors and turn the lights out and go home? That's what He's saying right here. He's saying, I'm not going to accept anything you're bringing. You might as well shut the door and put out the fire. That's some pretty serious thoughts, folks. We need to worship Him with all of our heart. So far, this chapter has looked at election. This chapter has looked at the proper heart of worship. But now look what he speaks about next, because I love this. Verse number 11 says, "For from the rising of the sun, even to the going down," that's speaking from east to west, "My name shall be great among the Gentiles. And in every place incense shall be offered unto my name, the pure offering, for my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts." Now at the time that Malachi writes this, he's writing this to Israel, writing it to God's chosen nation. As a matter of fact, he's still God's chosen nation. But now he speaks of the day when Gentiles will worship him, and just as he told the Samaritan woman, they will worship him in spirit and in truth. Malachi points us to that innumerable group of people of all nations and tongues that will believe and follow after Christ. I think that's a pretty amazing thing. Now let's finish reading our chapter here. It says, "But ye have profaned it, and that ye say, the table of the Lord is polluted, and the fruit thereof, even his meat, is contemptible. Ye said also, behold what a weariness is in, and ye have snuffed at it, saith the Lord of hosts, and ye brought that which is torn, and the lame, and the sick. Thus ye have brought an offering. Should I accept this out of your hand, saith the Lord? But cursed," notice these words, "but cursed be the deceiver which hath in his flock a male, and voweth and sacrificeth unto the Lord a corrupt thing. For I am a great king, saith the Lord of hosts, and my name is dreadful among the heathen." God is not pleased right now with what's going on in Jerusalem. He not only doesn't accept it, but you notice here, he says he is going to curse those who are cheating the Lord out of what he has required. I don't know about you, brothers and sisters, but I don't want to be found guilty of cheating my Lord out of what he has required from me. He's been too good to me. We need to give him all of our hearts, all of our souls, all of our service. I tell you, folks, we really ought to take heart in the words that we read tonight. We ought to find joy in the fact of God's holy election. We ought to magnify His name throughout our cities and throughout our nation. And much like we spoke of there on Sunday, we need to be careful of how we worship God. We need to worship Him for all He is, with all of who we are. Christ needs to have preeminence in our life, not leftovers, not put on the back burner. I don't believe there will ever be a soul you will ever find in heaven that will say, "I wish I would have spent less time serving my Lord." I don't think you'll ever find anyone who would ever say that. In fact, you'll probably find just the opposite. Everyone there will wish they would have served Him that much more. Now we'll end there.